As the floor comes alive, that's such a cool sight. I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 this morning, and we have reached verse 51 in our odyssey through this book. I'll give you just a moment to find it. We're going to read it, and then we'll think about what it says and how God wants us to live in light of it. So, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So think about this text. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively would be found pleasing in the sight of God, our rock and our Redeemer. And so we have reached chapter 9, verse 51, which you may know by now because I keep saying it, that we were approaching it. But this verse transitions us into the next major section in Luke's gospel. So from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 9, verse 50, the focus has been on Jesus' ministry, his time he spent in the northern region of Galilee. And during this time frame, Jesus is essentially presenting himself to the nation as the Messiah. But verse 51 signals a shift in geography, and with that shift in geography comes a shift in focus. From now all the way through chapter 19, verse 44, which is where we get to the end of the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, from now until that point, Jesus is going to be moved constantly forward, sometimes almost unnoticeably, but constantly moving towards Jerusalem. But the primary focus as we work through this section of Luke's gospel isn't on his travel itinerary. That's really not the point. The shift from Galilee to Jerusalem marks a significant shift in his ministry. So Jesus has presented himself to the nation as the Messiah, and he's done so with powerful preaching and these miraculous proofs, these miracles that we've been looking at. But now, he's moving towards the fulfillment of his mission. He's presented himself as the Messiah. Now he's headed to Jerusalem to do what it is that God sent him into the world to do, and that is to accomplish our salvation through his death on the cross as payment for sin, and then his resurrection 3 days later. And all of this had to take place in Jerusalem. So as we work our way through this largest section of Luke's gospel, it's more important than tracking the progress of his migration is the tracking of his movement towards the cross. Because in this section, he's going to prepare his disciples for what lay ahead and teach them how he wants them to live. Now, before we walk through this text, there's an issue that we need to think about for just a few minutes, and I stressed a lot this week about how to do this, and I don't enjoy the discussion we're about to go down, but it's necessary. If you're using an NIV or an ESV, you may have noticed a pretty substantial difference in verses 55 and 56 from what I read versus what sits in your Bible. I'm seeing people looking down at their Bibles. Good, well done. That's what you're supposed to do when I say that. They both just say, "And he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." If you're using a New King James or a King James, and I know that some of you that are a little bit older still love, and that's great, your King James Bible, but that includes a statement that describes Jesus' rebuke. And if you're using a New American, well, I was going to say if you're using a New American Standard, but I discovered on Friday that if you're using the 2020 version of the New American Standard, it's not in there. But I'm using the 95 version. And in it, in brackets, after it says he turned to rebuke them, it says, "And said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, and for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And he went on to another village. And those are in square brackets, and that's the New American Standard's way of indicating to the reader that those words are found in some of the manuscripts we have, but not in others. And this introduces to us the subject of textual criticism. And until the invention of the printing press in 1440, which is not a, I didn't know that date, I had to look it up. Google's a wonderful thing. But 1440, Gutenberg invented the printing press, and up until that point, so over 1400 years, the only way the Bible could be reproduced was for it to be hand-copied. And if you've ever hand-copied something or had to type something, copying off another, you know how easy it is to misspell a word, to skip a word, to make a grammatical mistake. It is not a simple thing to copy perfectly from one thing to the next without making mistakes. Now, the scribes who copied the scriptures were meticulous in their task, and they had all sorts of ways to double-check it and to deal with it if there were mistakes made and different things. They were meticulous to try to get it right, but they were also human. And so occasionally, and stick with me, don't freak out yet, but occasionally variations were made in the text. And over the last 150 years, we have found so many ancient manuscripts of the New Testament especially, but also of the Old. We have found so many of them that they haven't all been analyzed or even cataloged yet. We have millions and millions and millions of copies of manuscripts from the ancient world of the scriptures. So what textual criticism does is it gathers all of this information together and compares these manuscripts to identify the original reading of the text. I'm going to give you an example of what this looks like, and I will be the first to admit this is a very simplified, dummy-down example. But So, there's my footnote. Here it is. Let's just say we have 100 manuscripts of Luke chapter 9. And in these manuscripts, they are collected from Western Europe, Eastern Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa, where the church thrived at various times in the ancient world. And these manuscripts date from 250 AD all the way up to 1100 AD. So we got a huge, like, 1,000-year almost gap time in these manuscripts. And let's just say, I'm picking a random verse, verse 23, 98 of them say one thing. Then we have two manuscripts that were found in Western Europe, close to each other and close to the same time frame, that perhaps say something slightly different. It's pretty easy to figure out what the original reading of verse 23 is, right? Because we have all this witness to it. It's very easy to identify the original reading of the text. Why am I even going down this track this morning? Because some people who are opponents of the Bible will say that there are thousands and thousands of errors and discrepancies in the Bible and in the manuscripts, and it's not inerrant like Christians claim that it is. What they won't tell you is the vast majority of those mistakes are spelling mistakes, simple grammar errors, like two words reversed in order, which you could do in Greek, by the way, right? Instead of saying and the, it says the and, okay, right? Most of it is very easily discernible scribal mistakes. In reality, there's only a few passages in the entire Bible, which is a really big book, where there is honest debate over what the original text says. And listen to me, it's not that we don't have the original text. We do. We have the original text of God's Word in its entirety in the manuscript evidence that we possess. But there's a couple of passages in the Bible where honest people struggle with which of the two options that we have is the correct reading. I don't want that to alarm you. Because if you were to take each of these debated texts out of the Bible, it would not change a single thing we believe as Christians. If you take the text in question out of our passage for today, we're going to come to the exact same conclusion on what the passage means and how it applies to us as if it's in there. And so, where I kind of want to land this is to simply tell you that if you're using one of what I call the big four translations, so a New American Standard, there's a reason I headed the list with that one, the New American Standard, the ESV, the King James Version or the New King James Version, or an older version of the NIV. If you have a newer version of the NIV, it's not good. Get an older version. I'm talking 1984 version. If you're using one of those big four versions, you can trust the Bible that you are using is the inerrant, inspired, reliable, authoritative Word of God. You all know by now, I prefer the New American Standard, although I use the ESV extensively. I prefer the New American Standard. And I like how they handle issues like this by leaving it in the text and putting square brackets around it. And in the case of our question today, the reality is the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that we have don't include those words in verses 55 and 56. So I'm guessing that it was not a part of what the Spirit inspired Luke to write. If you disagree with me, I'm okay with that. Like I said, I don't enjoy discussing this. I even talked with Evan this week about, like, I hate wrestling with this, because the last thing I ever want to do is undermine anyone's confidence in the Word of God. But we can't ignore these issues either, loved ones, because, once again, opponents of the Bible love to raise these types of things to try and undermine our belief in the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and we need to have intelligent answers for what's going on. And I will tell you that, honestly, once you understand the issues, I actually think our confidence in the reliability of the Bible goes up, not down. Right? Anybody ever heard of Homer's Iliad? Anybody ever heard of this ancient play written by Homer? We have like 4 or 5 copies of it from the ancient world, and they are wildly variant and different from one another. Like, whole different acts in one manuscript that's not in another. They are just, and nobody cares. But the discrepancies between them are massive. But we have millions and millions and millions of, I'm probably overstating, but we have millions of manuscripts of the New Testament. You know what you do when you analyze that? You find a very stable, very reliable, very clear witness to the inerrancy of God's Word. Why? Because God has preserved His Word. No book has ever endured the level of scrutiny, attack, and attempts to undermine it as the Bible, and yet it continues to stand the test of time because the God who gave it to us said, "My Word shall not pass away. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is fixed in the heavens," the Scriptures tell us. And so, we can trust His Word. And I addressed this at the beginning so you'd forget about it by the time we got to the end. All right? So with that in mind, let's now do what we do every Sunday and just walk through this text from top to bottom to see what it says. If you're a note taker, I don't usually do this, but it worked this week. So we're gathering, we're going to travel through this text using 4 R words if you're a note taker. There's nothing spiritually significant about them. That's just kind of how the text broke down in my mind this week. So they're there in your bulletin. So the first thing we see here is Jesus starts a new road. Verse 51, once again, this transition into this 4th of 5 major sections in Luke's gospel. And then this, as we've already noted, Jesus is going to be slowly progressing towards Jerusalem and more significantly progressing towards the cross. And as he moves in that direction, he's going to begin to prepare his disciples for what lay ahead and instruct them on how he wants them to live as his people in the world. Notice, though, how Luke makes this transition for us in verse 51. First, he gives us a time marker. When the days of his ascension were approaching, a time marker. The ascension, if you don't know, that refers to when Jesus returned to heaven. And we'll study that in our last text in the Gospel of Luke when we get there someday before the year 2050. But if you sit there and think, well, what a spoiler alert, right? He's already said that he's going away to heaven. No. That, we have to remember that Luke's original readers were familiar with the details of Jesus' life, right? In the introduction, he's writing to Theophilus, so you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So Luke is assuming that people that are reading his gospel, his original audience, were familiar with the content, the basic content of Jesus' life. And he's writing this to help them understand who he is and what he has accomplished. And so the introduction of the ascension, it's not a spoiler to the story. Rather, Luke uses it to give us a time reference, that time is drawing short. I did a little look into this, and these events take place somewhere between 6 to 12 months before the cross. So Jesus is running out of runway in terms of ministry. And as that time draws short, we find him resolved, determined to go to Jerusalem. There's this sense of urgency to finish his course. And that's the purpose of his of the second phrase, that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. So we've been studying Luke chapter 9. And twice in this chapter, verse 22 and verse 44, Jesus has predicted his betrayal, rejection, execution, and resurrection. And now the text tells us he determines to go to Jerusalem. He determines to get to Jerusalem so these events could take place. And as I was thinking about this, loved ones, it just reminds me just how central the cross is to everything. Right? Clear back before Jesus was even born, and we're studying that part of Luke's gospel. In the lead up to his birth, we already had allusions to him coming to make payment for sins, penalty in our place. Right? When he was taken to the temple by his earthly parents, right? We had predictions. A sword's going to pierce your heart, Mary. A reference to his death. Jesus came to earth, we're told, to seek and to save the lost. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so now as the time is drawing near, Jesus did not ignore or shrink back from the true purpose of why he came. He was determined to go to Jerusalem because he wanted to fulfill the Father's plan, the purpose for which the Father sent him into the world. And when you think about the events of the cross, they are the cross and resurrection. They are the central point of history. Everything in the Old Testament is building up to this climactic event. And everything in the New Testament centers around it, telling us about it and then explaining its significance to us. History itself, loved one, is centered around the person of Christ. I know our secular culture is trying to do away with this, but BC and AD have to do with Jesus and his arrival. History itself centers around this man. And this event should be central to us too, right? Because the freedom that we have found from sin at the foot of the cross is the most central and important moment of our lives, where we pass from death into life. And Paul tries to impress this upon us about how earth-shatteringly important this is to us when he writes in Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." That's why he would write to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And the way that is constructed in the original language, life equals Christ, death equals gain. Our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is of utmost importance to us. It is our identity. It's who we are. It's what we're identifying with when we are baptized, buried with Christ in his death, raised with Christ to newness of life. It is the central part of our lives. In the same way Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem and the cross that awaited him, we must determine that having found freedom at the foot of the cross, that we are going to live for his glory and the advance of his kingdom and not our own. So verse 51 introduces us to this travel theme, and that's going to pop up as we go through it, and I'll try to draw our minds to it occasionally along the way. But that being the case, it's travel narrative, it shouldn't shock us then as we look at the text to find Jesus going somewhere. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and lo and behold, he approached a village in Samaria. And as Jesus begins to travel, though, we see here the appearance of an old rivalry. And so, once again, verse 52, Jesus sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So Jesus sends some disciples ahead of him to get lodging for the night. That's what that's saying. But when the Samaritans discover that he's going to Jerusalem, the text tells us that they did not receive him. That means they were unwilling to house him because of where he was going. And this introduces us to a conflict that we find throughout the Gospels between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this goes back a long time. The racial animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans dates back centuries. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom of Israel and conquered it. And the Assyrian policy to maintain the dominance of their empire was to take the residents of an area they conquered and to disperse them, scatter them out around various places of their empire. Then they'd take other people groups and import them into the region that they had conquered and have them dwell there. And the idea was to destroy cultures and to keep the people isolated from one another so they couldn't band together and rebel. This was their policy of domination. So when the capital city of Samaria fell in 722 BC, the Assyrians deported a lot of the Jews. They imported other people from other people groups. And over time, these people would intermarry. And not only did they intermarry, but it was a synchronization of religion between Judaism and these other forms of paganism. That's a way too simplified version of it, but that's what you're going to get this morning on it. So there was a corrupting of it. But you have the kingdom of Judah in the south under the Davidic rule, and it lasted a bit longer. Starting in 603, the Babylonians came to them and began and conquered them and started taking people into exile. That really got bad in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed. But God said after 70 years of disciplining them for their unfaithfulness, he was going to restore them to the land. Where am I going with all this? Well, in Ezra chapter 4, you read the Jews, the first group of Jews are back and they're getting ready to rebuild the temple, and the people that were living in the land show up and say, hey, we want to help. We worship the same God as you. And the Jews deny their help because they weren't truly worshiping God. They were worshiping what they had created in its place. And I would suggest to you that that is the start of the animosity. And you will find the people living in the land resisting the Jews all throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. And this was the start of this religious and more significantly racial animosity. Jews viewed Samaritans as half-breed interlopers who corrupted the worship of God. And the Samaritan view of the Jews wasn't any better. So typically, when a Jew wanted to travel from Jerusalem, from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, right? If you can look at the map in the back of your Bible if you look. I was going to put one on the screen. It's like, they all got one in the back of their Bible. You got Galilee in the north, Jerusalem and Judea in the south, and in between the two is this region of Samaria. And most of the time, if a Jew in the north needed to get to Jerusalem or Judea in the south, they'd go around it. They weren't going through Samaria and interacting with those pagans. And if they did go through Samaria, they were often treated poorly because of the religious and racial tensions that existed between them. But if you're familiar with the life of Christ, he makes multiple trips through the region of Samaria and he shares the gospel all along the way. But all this just to set up that when the news of the Samaritans' rejection reached Jesus, James and John, they come up with a wrong response. They hear the rejection and they say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? It's a great response to rejection of the gospel, right? Rejection of Jesus. Hey, I'll just call down some. You know what? In their mind, there's biblical precedent for this, right? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah for their gross immorality? Fire rained from heaven and destroyed them. Or what about, you remember that story, Moses? The guys that aren't from Aaron want to become priests. And God says, okay, Moses, okay, everybody show up at the tabernacle, lay incense on your censers, and we'll figure out who God has chosen. And fire comes out of the presence of God and consumes these men that were departing from the standards of God. At our men's Bible study on Friday morning, we looked at the story of Elijah. When he prayed and fire came down from heaven and consumed the not just the sacrifice, but the altar and the water and everything else. And then they killed all of the prophets of Baal. And so, James and John say, hey, Jesus, these guys are rejecting you. Let us call down fire from heaven. And they deserve the same kind of divine judgment. And we can take care of this for you, Jesus. Let's do this thing. We got faith for this. Let's call down fire from heaven. But in verse 55 and 56, we do find Jesus rebuking them for their suggestion. He turned and rebuked them. That word rebuke is exactly, that's a strong word. It's not just, hey guys, come on. No. It was a pointed, sharp, you miss the point. You are wrong. I think Jesus' rebuke is rooted in their mistaken view of his ministry. You see, I don't think that these guys understood Jesus' mission just yet. John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Think about the life of Jesus. He came to give life, not to take it. How many people have we seen in Luke's gospel Jesus putting to death? None. How many people have we seen him raise to newness of life? Like literally, raise people from the dead. At least two. And we know of others from the other gospels. Jesus never oppressed anyone. How many times have we seen him relieve people of their oppression at the hands of demons? He never harmed anyone. Instead, he healed the multitudes. And he's determined to go to Jerusalem, not to kill his enemies, but to lay down his life as payment for sin. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The disciples are suggesting that they destroy lives, which Jesus says, this isn't why I came. Yes, I've read the end of the book. A day is coming when Jesus is going to come back. And the book of Revelation talks about a sword coming out of his mouth, which I think is the word of God, with which he's going to slay his enemies. Yes, those who oppose him one day will be judged. But that was not the mission he was on. And he's telling the disciples, your suggestion here does not align with the purposes of why we're going to Jerusalem. Not only do they miss Jesus' mission, but I don't think they understood the scope of Jesus' mission. They thought the Messiah was for Jews alone. They had no concept of a Savior for the world. To them, the Gentiles, they're outside the salvation plans of God. And the Samaritans are definitely outside the salvation redemptive purposes of God. They thought the Savior was for them. And this was so rooted into their thinking that it actually took a vision from God, recorded in Acts chapter 10, to finally straighten their thinking out. But loved ones, the Bible does not say that for God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten Son, that whatever Jew believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Got a news flash for you. God had already set in motion his salvation plans before there was a Jewish nation. His plan was already in motion. And when God began to work through Abraham, it was so that through him, all the nations would be blessed through the coming of the Savior. We ran across this verse just this last week. Isaiah 49:6 makes it abundantly clear that God's saving purposes included non-Jews. James and John forgot this. They forgot that they did not deserve salvation any more than the next person. Loved ones, it's only because of the kindness of God's grace that any of us stand before him redeemed. That we deserve hell as much as the pagan driving down the road next to us. It's just the abundance of God's grace that any of us escape, because none of us deserve this. I think this is the point of this text. Jesus uses John and James' failure to teach us that his salvation purposes are bigger than them, and that salvation really isn't limited by their prejudices and biases. In fact, their prejudices were wrong. Their hate towards their fellow man needed to be displaced, replaced by the love God has for the nations. If you don't like a certain people group, you're not going to like heaven, because they're going to be there. From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, they're going to be there. And it wasn't until the disciples learned his heart for the lost world that they could effectively proclaim the gospel. Now, as I stand here this morning, I really hope that none of you are dealing with the sin of racism this morning. It is from the pit of hell. It's wrong. It's wrong. God has made all men in his image, and as image bearers, they are worthy of our respect. I'm guessing that's not a big problem for most of us. Like, I hope not. Now, I'm guessing that there's nobody here this morning that's bold enough to say, at least out loud, that God's salvation purposes aren't for all ethnic groups. As I thought about this week, I wonder how often, though, you and I perhaps fall prey to the exact same mentality. As we walk down downtown Spokane and see a drug addict in the gutter and think, they'll never listen to the gospel. Or we see someone stuck in a cycle of sin and think, yeah, they're just beyond hope. Or we look at a transgender person and they make it so stinking uncomfortable that we wish God would just judge that person so we didn't feel so uncomfortable. And forgetting that they are made in the image of God and no more deserving of hell's fire than you and I are. And do we love them enough? Do we love God enough to get over our prejudices, to get over our biases, and to take the only message that will save to them, that they might be free from the bondage of their sin and whole in Christ? How often? Oh, here's another fun one. Right? Somebody attacks us, maligns us, is a terrible opponent to us. And we really want them destroyed, not redeemed. Christ died and rose again to set people free from the slavery of their sins. And growing in Christ, loved ones, means that we gain Christ's heart for the nations. We love him, not because we were smart enough to figure out the gospel. We love him because he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, that atoning sacrifice, that sacrifice on the cross that appeased the wrath of God, met the standards of his justice, and makes forgiveness possible. That he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We were his enemies until God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. God's placed us in Whitman County. And we're going to scatter here in a few minutes to all over this county. We have people driving from all over this county. We even have people coming from Idaho. But God's planted us here to be salt and light, to make known the name of Christ. Let us sow the seeds of the gospel with generosity, with liberality, that someone might be sitting in the pews here next week who is outside the kingdom right now, but not next Sunday. Do we actually believe that God is still in the business of saving people? Are we telling them? This morning as I was praying, before the rest of my house was up, the Lord put on my mind that there was a lady who tried to talk to me at the gym last night, and I was too busy trying to get my stupid run in so I'm not so fat anymore, that I didn't engage in her, with her. And she was trying to talk to me. I mean, I wasn't rude to her, but I sure didn't take the opportunity that was, because I'm too stinking busy. And I am tired of going week after week after week through the motions of the gospel on Sunday and not seeing lives radically transformed, because that's what I read about in this book. Lives radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm a whole lot more like James and John than I want to admit. So let us be faithful to sow the seeds of the gospel. And the glorious thing about it is the results aren't up to us. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for the glory of the gospel. Forgive us for our times of unfaithfulness. We're not ashamed of you. We're just distracted sometimes. Forgive our apathy. We want to see the lost saved and the saved growing. And we want to, like Isaiah, be tools in your hand. Here we are. Use us to make your glory known. And so I humbly pray, Lord God, that you give every believer in this room an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody this week for your glory and our joy, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.